Turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9.
I'm going to begin reading with you in verse 9, and we'll go on down to verse 23. 9 through 23, Colossians chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Pray and ask that the Lord would add His blessing to the reading of His word. Our Father, we have this morning taken a portion of Thy word, a very precious portion, for we have received much instruction and much comfort and benefit from these words from the day we first learned of them. And truly, once again, Thou hast spoken to us as we have read together in Thy word. We could ask for no greater enjoyment in life than to just know that Thou hast given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to comprehend and a heart to receive and a will to be obedient. For truly, when Thy word is opened unto us, we see it, we hear it, we comprehend it, and we have a desire to accomplish in our life that which we have been admonished to do. We thank Thee for this. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, the one who resides within us, and who adds His Amen to everything we find in the written Word. Now we ask today that in this hour that Thou wouldst take these few words as we attempt to expose them and use them to glorify Thy Son, to change our lives, and to make Thyself manifest through our lives and through our testimonies in a greater way than ever before. To that end we pray, and to this end we pray that Jesus Christ would get honor and glory and praise to His name. Amen. In the passage beginning with verse 9, I'll just do a little outline work here with you for just a moment. Beginning with verse 9 down through verse 14, we find that Paul here actually gives us what I have come to call the 8 steps in the ladder of grace. He would look down from verse 14 through 9, and we must look up. If you begin in verse 14, you'll find that Paul
begins with the grand theme of forgiveness of sin. This is where it all starts. Nothing in the Christian life, or nothing in life, I should say, leave the word Christian out, nothing in life ever really begins until this is an accomplishment, forgiveness of sin. It all begins here. The second thing, and I'm reading backwards now from verse 14, the second thing is redemption through His blood. The third thing, if you'll notice, going backward, translation, sinner to saint, verse 13. Verse 13 again, deliverance, eyes, which indicate light, feet set upon the rock. Verse 12, partakers, not purchasers. Verse 11, strengthening. Verse 10, fruitfulness out of a redeemed life. And then finally, in verse 9, filled with the knowledge of His will. This is the progressive life of the Christian who goes up the ladder of grace. Now, if you'll notice in verses 9 through 12 also, that the way is spoken of here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I want you to notice in verse 9, the way means, or the way involves us, first of all, in knowing the will of God. I don't believe any Christian is going to go very far until he knows God's will for his life. And seemingly today, and this is my personal experience, this may not be yours at all, but seemingly today, as I go around the country in evangelism and through my radio ministry and other means of communication with people, I find that there are numbers of people who seemingly know nothing at all about the will of God for their life. They're living in a quandary. They're in a labyrinth of despair. They wander around from day to day. They're here today, gone tomorrow. They're up one day, down the next. They're in one day, out the next. They're on cloud nine one day and down in the pit the next day. And they flounder around and never seemingly get any direction for their life. Certainly, you pastors here know that you've got numbers of people in your church like that who never really get settled down, never know, and yet you have a confirmation from the Lord that they're a child of God. I mean, they're not living in gross immorality. They're not drunk. They're not whoremongers. They're not liars. They're not cheats. They're not thieves. They're nice, honorable people. But you just can't get them anchored down. You can't see any pattern in their life, and they don't know the will of God. Now, to get in the way, we must know that. Then, in verse 10, Paul talks about walking in the way of God. First, you must know the will of God, and then you walk in the way of God. Notice, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And certainly, in this passage in Colossians, there are other places that are brought to mind. For instance, in Ephesians, you cannot study Colossians without getting into Ephesians. The two letters are parallel. They're like Jonathan and David. They're just knit together. And Paul, of course, I believe wrote both of them about the same time. The Ephesian letter could well be the lost letter to Laodicea. It was a circular round-robin sort of letter that was written to be read in the churches, and the extant manuscripts, of course, indicate that the last place of repository was the Ephesian church. And no doubt bears that name, but it could well be. I just hold this forth as a possibility. It could well be the lost letter to the church at Laodicea. Or, as Paul referred to it in the end of Colossians, as you read this, read the letter to the Laodiceans. It doesn't seem reasonable that the Lord would let something be mentioned in the Bible and not have some record of it somewhere. So it could well be that. But be that as it may, you'll find that in verse 10, Paul picks up a theme that you find running through his entire chain of thought, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's what he's talking about here. Then, the third thing in verse 10 is not only do we know the will of God, verse 10, walking the way of God, and then working the work of God. In other words, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And notice the progressive order now. Once you know the will, then you begin walking in the way and you start working the work. This is God and His transcendent order. First of all, we go backwards down through verse 14 down through verse 9 and take these eight steps in the ladder of grace. Then we begin in verse 9 and go progressively through the Christian experience of knowing the will of God and the results of knowing the will of God based upon the final fact of the forgiveness of sins and redemption, which he states again in verse 14. Now, go back to verse 11. Not only do we know the will of God in verse 9, we walk the way of God in verse 10, we work the work of God in verse 10, we wait the time of God in verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In other words, we don't get in a hurry to do all of this. We wait the time of God. May I inject something that I have had as a living principle for a long time. I don't always obey it, but it's there all the time. And this is it. It's just as wrong to do the right thing at the wrong time as it is to do the wrong thing, period. And sometimes something that is right, if it isn't in God's time, is completely out of order. For instance, in my meetings, I know pretty well, as I go into church after I preach a couple of days, I pretty well got the group sized up, or I think I have anyway. Sometimes I'm deceived. But, for instance, I'll preach a message on Tuesday night, and I believe God wanted me to preach it, but not Tuesday night. It would have done beautifully on Thursday, but Tuesday was out of order, and I'm out of the will of God because I didn't know God's time. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think if we could just understand this and see that when God leads, God always leads us to the time. John Knox, for instance, if you'll study his life, had a burning desire to do a work in Scotland. And he tried to do it and failed, and then God put him on a slave ship. And when he got through with that experience, then he stood down there yonder on the deck of a ship in the harbor and cried out as he looked at the highlands and said, God, give me Scotland or I die. And God says, all right, John, now's the time. And he gave him Scotland. The name of Knox is engraved upon the rocks of Scotland today. But it was in God's time. It wasn't God's time before. And incidentally, in God's time, He came at the most difficult time Scotland was ever going through. Now, after we know the will of God, verse 9, we walk in the way of God, verse 10, work the work of God, verse 10, wait the time of God in verse 11, then in verse 11, we suffer patiently for God. Notice that in that last part of that verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. How? Sorrowfully? With joyfulness. With joyfulness. You know, I've often been reminded of what the Apostle Paul said there, and I certainly agree with Brother Maxwell, that in that last part of the Second Corinthian letter, that's one of the most beautiful. It's almost a poem. It's a song of joy that's written by a man who knew the extremity of suffering. You know, when Ananias was told by the Lord to go into the street called Straight, he said, I want you to go in there. There's a man in there. And he said, I want you to tell him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And he came out of it, and this is what he said. Would you turn over there with me for just a moment? 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And notice these words, if you will. You remember that he had been buffeted, this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh at a given time, and it was all to humble him. He knew that. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then he said in verse 8 of chapter 12, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, notice this, Christ now breaks the silence. Oh, I believe, beloved, for years he hadn't been saying anything to him. Left him silent. And he was suffering silently in this almost in bereavement. He saw his body, felt his body under attack. His mind was reeling under it. All of his senses were being assaulted. And he knew he was going under. He knew there wasn't any place for him to go but to the Lord. And so he began to cry out. And he cried out. Now, it wasn't like Paul to cry out three times. I believe Paul was used to praying once and God moved. But he cried the first time, Silas. He took his own admonition. He waited a while. He cried again, "Silence." And then he cried again. This is why he wrote, "Long-suffering joyfully." And then finally the word comes in heaven. "And he said unto me," God broke the silence, "and he said, My grace is sufficient for thee." Oh, what a declaration. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Listen to what Paul said now. Paul speaks back, and I don't believe he's saying this to the Corinthians. I believe this is what he said back to the Lord. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure." Get that, please. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Oh, that's hard to learn, isn't it? Dear Fanny Crosby, someone said to her one day, "You know, must be terrible being blind." She reached up and felt their face. She said, "What you receive through sight, I receive through feeling." And I've said this before, but it is a marvelous statement from a person. She said, "Don't feel sorry for me. Did it ever dawn on you that the first thing I'll ever see is Him?" Now, a person who can take that kind of affliction, and I've said time and time again, "Oh, I'd hate to be blind. I'd hate to be blind. There's so much to see. But I'd, if I had my druthers, I'd rather not be deaf." "But I'd rather not lose any of my senses." You know, but if you had to, think of that. Think of this man who had suffered great things for the cause of Christ, and he was able to say, "I take pleasure in them, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Isn't it strange that the people who have stirred me the most, I guess, people like Frances Ridley Havergal. Oh, the suffering she had. How about Charlotte Elliott, who wrote "Just as I Am," confined to a wheelchair? How about those who have died the martyr's death and have been beaten and stripped and persecuted and run here and yonder? Look at the John Wycliffes and the William Tyndalls and the Miles Coverdales and the Bishop Ridleys and look at Cranmer and look at Oliver Cromwell and look at Savonarola Rolla and the John Husses and these others who in history have left us a heritage. Beloved, what a wonderful, proud heritage we've got. Look at the blood that has been literally shed and poured down through the corridors of time that we might have the privilege of sitting out here and feeling sorry for ourselves. Well, listen now. Once you know the will of God, you walk in the way of God, you work the work of God, you wait the time of God, then you suffer patiently for God. And it is strange, and I don't know all of this like I should, but I've found this, that out of suffering and out of sorrow and out of persecution, out of misunderstanding, I guess misunderstanding has plagued me more than anything else in my ministry. And sometimes I think it's the one thing that has come closer to breaking me than anything else, and yet it's the one thing that's molded me and shaped me more than anything else. Made me stronger. I've learned this. When in all of my weakness, I can't answer. I mean, what am I going to do? Go around defending myself all the time? What am I going to do? Go around trying to answer all the critics? No, you can't do that. Let them alone. If they want to misunderstand, that's fine. But listen, God knows what I am. And if this stays right, bless your dear heart, in all of my weakness, I'm strong. That's what he's talking about here. Then we go to the next thing. Verse 12, rejoicing in God. This is the way. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 12, of course, this matter of thankfulness. Now there are the seven things again along in the way. Now that's just, as I said, more or less of an outline along what I want to say to you this morning. Have you ever heard the Oxford Group slogan? Are you familiar with the Oxford Group, any of you? I've probably done as much harm to Christianity as any group that's ever been raised up. Do you believe that? I believe it. The Oxford Group in England. Listen to what they say. This is their slogan. Never mind what you believe. The only thing that matters is how you live. Ha ha! What a terrible thing to say. Oh, doesn't that sound good on the surface? That would appeal to the hippies today. That would appeal to the Jesus freaks. You know, they'd like this idea. Doesn't matter what you believe. In other words, well, it's like this modern tongues movement. You want to just get a good barb at it? I'll give you one. Here we've got the strange spectacle today of Roman Catholic nuns and priests and Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and every other speckled bird under heaven all flocking together and giving divine utterance and telling how God has given them the gift. I don't believe it. I mean, if a Roman Catholic nun can speak in tongues and come on the basis of a so-called fundamental Christian and do the same thing, then there's something wrong with both of them. Oh, it does matter what you believe. It's never mattered more than right now in what you believe. Never. And I'm going to tell you something. The line is going to get tighter and tighter and tighter, and as the days go on, you're going to find yourself not able to straddle any fences any longer. You're going to have to get on one side or the other and get counted. I drew my line a long time ago. And it's strange the people it separates from you. Strange how it separates you. Oh, listen. How you live is always determined on what you believe. You can't live without believing something. You've got to have a strong, doctrinal, abiding faith, or you'll not live according to the Word of God. It doesn't. All of your mores, you know, aren't going to help you. Morals and truisms and engraved plaques, they aren't going to do you any good. The living principle of the Word never comes until the Word itself is engraved upon your heart. And you've got to know doctrinally what you believe before you can live what the Word teaches you. So, we're going to talk about that. Doctrine is the basis for practice. Now get that, please. Doctrine is the basis for practice. It has always been that way. Some time ago, I was reading Jones' History of the Christian Church. Have any of you ever read that? You ought to get a copy of it if you can. It's out of print, hard to find, but if you can find it, read it. Jones' History of the Christian Church. There are two sections in there that are worth any amount of money you'd pay for, and that is the most accurate account of the Albigenses and the Huguenots that's ever been given. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, and the Huguenots. Now, one thing that Jones noted in there, and I'm not going to go into a discourse on church history, but in this particular, in the foreword to this, he said, it must be noted that the mark these people have made on history as to their living principle was based, first of all, upon the principle of what the Word of God taught. Holy men are not holy men just because they go around in aesthetic circles. But they're holy because the Word of God is effectually working in them. Listen to this. Did not our Lord say in the Garden of Gethsemane, sanctify them through thy Word. Thy Word is truth. Holy living doesn't come by just aesthetic ideals. You're not going to find it by rejecting certain things or accepting other things and casting off certain garments and wearing others. Robes down to your ankles won't make you holy, nor, beloved, will short shorts make you unholy. It's what makes you do what you do. The motive you have all the way through. Keep this in mind. What men do is not what's wrong with them. It's what makes them do what they do. Man down in North Carolina asked me one time, I was in a meeting, he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I don't know how you preach. He said, I haven't heard you too much, but he said, I'd kind of appreciate it if you lay off the tobacco. And I said, well, I've never been known to preach on tobacco particularly, but I said, now that you mention it, I've got something to talk about. You see, they're all making their living down there, and he didn't want me to kick the cow. Well, I didn't want to kick the cow either. But you see, This is what I told him. I said, look, brother, the reason I never have preached too much about tobacco is this, because it isn't the tobacco that defiles the man, it's what makes him smoke that defiles him. It's what's wrong with him inside that's wrong. Oh, he can quit the smoking and not cure the inside cause, and it'll show up in some other stinking, festering sore on him. It's down here, beloved. This is what makes you do what you do. Did not our Lord say it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him? Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and bad manners filthy language and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and lasciviousness and lust and all these things. Murder. All these things. Why, we're a regular Pandora's box of evil. It's down here where the problem is. Certainly, doctrine is the basis for practice. Men who believe little live poorly. I've seen people who got just enough, you know, to say, well, this is my creed. And you watch their life and you'll see that their creed has been very poorly constructed. Men who believe much live accordingly. I've seen enough philosophy and tradition in my lifetime, and I was raised up in a philosophic traditional background. I was an Episcopalian, high Episcopal, if you please. Raised up in high church, learned how to sing in Latin, learned much of the liturgy of the church, served as an acolyte at the altar for 7 years, as a matter of fact. First drink of wine I ever had in my life. I got when I got down behind the altar when the priest got through with it and took my first drink of wine. That's right. No, I knew tradition well, and it was an honoring thing to me. But listen, beloved, lost men need tradition. They need philosophy. This is what they cling to. Their whole concept of life is on seeing and smelling and hearing and touching and feeling and a highly developed sixth sense that they think is the Holy Spirit. Intuition is not the Holy Spirit. And so philosophy and tradition begin to take over. I've said that a rut is only ritual, misspelled, rutual. Doing the same thing over and over and over again until it finally becomes a practice and it takes precedence over the Word of God. And don't tell me it doesn't happen in fundamental churches, because it does. I've said this time and again, I went to a church that had a split one time because the pastor's wife was in the hospital and she'd had a baby and they'd sent some flowers to her, and she got out, of, I think, along about Thursday or Friday, and she had some beautiful flowers and she wanted to share them with the people in the church, so she had them put on the communion table down the front of the church, and one of the elderly women in the church had been accustomed to putting a little green bowl full of some posies stuck in it down on there, and she came in and found out that her flowers had been replaced and they'd been set over on the piano, and she raised such a stink in the church that the families got divided and it ended up in the church split. Now don't tell me we don't have tradition. Well, you get up in the average church today and change the formula a little bit and people start nudging one and say, what's the matter? Has he gone off his rocker? Well, we're supposed to be singing a hymn now. Oh. Right? Well, the philosophy and tradition are wonderful to a lost man, but to a saved man they value nothing. They're no good to us. I thank God, you know, one thing about being a Baptist, I guess, you hold disdain for all of this. I love history. I love what men have done, but I was raised in tradition, and frankly, I got soured on it. And I'll always be soured on it. And yet I see it creeping in to such an extent that we no longer honestly believe for our own sake, but we believe because somebody else believed it. And many men today are holding what they think is truth because their seminary professor told it to them and he couldn't be wrong. And I know some people today in churches who refuse to change their views that are wrong, and a pastor, a godly pastor, may be trying to teach them the truth, and instead of changing it, they say, well, I don't care what he says, dear old Dr. So-and-so, who was my mentor at the beginning, taught it otherwise, and I don't care what our pastor says. Instead of honest investigation of the Word of God, they close their mind to it, and tradition keeps them from growing in grace. The best wisdom of man is foolish alongside the wisdom of God. The best man can write and will write unusual things. I love to read Alfred Lord Tennyson, for instance. Always got to throw out. I love Shakespeare. In fact, did you know something? God led me to the Bible through Shakespeare. Isn't that strange? As a lost man, I loved the language of the Elizabethan times, and I dabbled in Shakespeare and loved it. And when God put a Bible in my hand for the first time, and listen, I was in my 20s, I guess, late 20s, before I ever had a Bible in my hand, consciously, I recognized the language of it, and I fell in love with it, as a lost man. But I must say this, Tennyson, Voltaire, you name them, I don't care what you consider in the way of language today or in writings, nothing can compare it with the book we got in our hands. It's a library of divine science. It's a library that is complete in every detail. And I'll tell you this, I don't believe, and I've tried this and put it to the test, I've never gotten a problem yet that the Word of God hasn't solved for me. Not once. It's there. Now, the best that man can write will appear insignificant along the blessed Word of God. And even though we glory much in what Dr. So-and-so said, and he more than likely is a so-and-so, what Dr. So-and-so said, if we take what he said and preference the Bible, and if what he said was not Bible, then his words are vanity and they ought to be taken with a grain of salt. Now, what we have and what we are is found very clearly in one of the most beloved passages in the New Testament, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Let me share them with you just for a moment this morning. They won't take long, I promise you. As in yesterday's message, I said that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, we have a complete body of divinity and a complete theological outline and a complete body of theological thought is found in verses 11 through 15 of Titus 2. The same thing is true here, only, beloved, I want you to notice that it's based upon our personal relationship to God, what we have and what we are. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, we have an inheritance. Did you know that the richest man on earth, having a son, can give him no lasting inheritance? He can leave him $50 million, but he hasn't got an inheritance. And the wonderful part about being a child of God, you can live in this world without even enough to buy a loaf of bread and be the richest person on earth. I'm glad that my inheritance is not just something that I'm going to get. I'm glad that He's given me part of it now. I'm glad that when the last will and testament was sealed with the blood of Christ, the inheritance that I now enjoy was made mine then. Oh, I was blind to it for years. The will lay there unread, meant nothing to me, was sealed up. After all, I didn't have anyone to come and read it to me. I knew nothing about it. I was blind to it, dead to it, insensitive to it. All the time my inheritance was there and I was living in poverty and God's riches were mine. I knew nothing about it. Oh yes, they were mine before I saved. I believe that. But you see, I knew nothing about them. That's what salvation does for you. That brings it to us. You know, I love that song we sing. He loved me long before I knew. Isn't that the way it goes? In loving kindness, Jesus came. He loved me long. Hey, He called me long before I knew. In other words, before I ever heard His voice, the call was still there. Before I ever knew there was inheritance, it was laid up for me. Listen to what he says here. Notice in verse 12, Paul is praying, giving thanks unto the Father which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. But notice where my inheritance is, in light. If you'll check this thought out in the Pauline epistles, you'll find this to be so. And I'll just go through this briefly to bring you to some thinking in it. Every man in his natural state is in a state of darkness. I think you concur in that, do you not? Every man in his natural state is in a state of darkness. He was plunged into darkness in the sin of the federal head of the race, Adam. Adam plunged the race into darkness. I personally believe and I teach that Adam was clothed in light. I believe that his garment was one of light. God said, "Let us create him. Let us create man in our own image." And God is light. God could not create him in any other image. You take all the other attributes of God, the only thing that God could have clothed man in, he couldn't have clothed him in love. Love, in order to be love, has to be manifest. God's love would never have been known had not Christ come and epitomized that love in his death at Calvary. But light, oh beloved, light is a shedder of a dispenser of darkness, and God is light. God created man in light. When he sinned, he lost his garment. He lost his light. But when he's recreated, when we become a child of God, we are recreated in light. God reclothes us. Oh, it's not visible light, but it's inward light. And all the hidden things of dishonesty and craftiness and deceit, this lying in wait, all of these things suddenly are exposed under the searchlight of God, and we begin, as Paul said, we're admonished to walk in light. Now, I'm not going to develop this because there are a number of verses, and that's beside the point right now, but let me get this to you. Your inheritance, as far as God is concerned, can never be yours until you receive it in light. Now, first of all, remember this. The gospel is light. When you first hear the gospel, light comes. You know why I say that? What? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine on. Oh, listen, beloved, the gospel is light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word have I hid in my heart, light, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light, light, light. And once that word enters and God comes in, God who is light, it is God who worketh in, which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is light. If God is in you working to do his good pleasure, then you are indwelt by light. That's the reason why we are admonished time and time again to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There is no inheritance if you don't take it in light. Now, to have light and not walk in it is inviting the hand of correction upon you. The age-old question, can a Christian become demon-possessed? It's quite a question, isn't it? Well, we get into all kinds of terminology, and all terminology waits on definition, doesn't it? Let me state what I believe. Yes. And I'll tell you how a Christian can become taken over. I'm not talking about body, soul, and spirit, but how they can come in and begin to control your life and undo and make things miserable for you. You know how demons can get into a Christian's life? Because they've got light and they don't walk in it. They get into a twilight zone. And instead of walking out clearly where God can keep his finger on them and where they can be seen, they start edging over toward the side and get mixed up in the shadows. And the first thing you know, the very thing that they hated with a passion at one time becomes part and parcel of their light, and they become partakers of something that God clearly warns them not to get into. Have no fellowship, he said, with them, but reprove them. How are you going to have an inheritance if you're living in darkness? The second thing here is in verse 13, deliverance. Notice the past tense of the word, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Oh, listen, beloved, the victory of the Christian life comes when you reckon yourself to have already been delivered. You say, you don't say, can God deliver me? You say, yes, he has delivered me. It's done. It's finished. And on the basis of what he's already done, you say, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. People keep trying to struggle and vainly trying to pull themselves up out of the pit. And have you ever gotten down into loose gravel down in a hole and tried to get out of it and there wasn't anything to get a hold of? I did when I was a kid. They had a big gravel pit over where near I lived, and we've been warned time and time again, don't go near it. Tell a kid that, what do they do? Zoom, you know. So here I went to the gravel pit. And there were two boys that I used to run around with. They were twins, the meanest, devils that ever lived. Alfred and Alvin Miller. And the reason I ran around with them is because one never got in the fight, both of them did. One attacked from the front and one attacked from the rear, and they were pretty good friends to have, so I ran around with them. So I got over there this day. It was on a Saturday. I'll never forget it. School was out on Friday evening, and so we planned that we were going to go to the gravel pit. So I went to the gravel pit, and we walked around it. And, of course, if you've ever been around a gravel pit, you respect it pretty well because you can start sliding first thing you know. I didn't start sliding. I just deliberately went over to it, and down I went. And after I got, didn't dawn on me to look to see if there's any way out before I got down. And after I got down, I found out there wasn't any way to get out. The only way they'd been getting out, they had in those days, steam shovels. They don't have steam shovels anymore, but they had a steam shovel out there, the great big scoop, and they scooped the gravel up out of it and loaded wagons and trucks up with it, and they went off and they were paving a road somewhere near us, and that's the way they were doing it. Now, this is Saturday. Now, get this. There wasn't anybody around, and there would be no workmen there until Monday morning. So I tried to get out of the gravel pit, and the more I tried, the more I scrambled, and it looked to me like I was filling the pit back up, and the more went down the bottom, the more there was for me to get out. And you can scramble, you'll never see anything like it. You can wear yourself out and never get out. So finally I gave up, which is what, if you get what I'm saying now, finally I came to the place where there wasn't anything for me to do but to sit down, huffing and puffing and blowing, and admit that I couldn't do it. There wasn't any way out. Then I cried for help. Isn't it strange, after learning that as a boy, that I go through my entire life and I arrive in the 50s now and still haven't learned that you can't do it by yourself? And after exhausting all of my efforts, I finally sit down and say, help me. Oh, Lord, help me. But, beloved, listen to me. He hath delivered us. The way out of the gravel pit is to reckon yourself out. God's not going to come and do anything for you that He hasn't already done. Do you believe that? Come on now, are you listening to me? God's not going to do anything for you that He hasn't already done. When I got saved, everything God had for me was included in my salvation. Finished right there and then. And all I do, beloved, I come to a realization of it day by day. Oh, it's all there. I can have it all revealed to me and know nothing about it experientially. But it's there just the same. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Then, look in verse 13. Translation. Inheritance, verse 12. Deliverance, verse 13. Translation, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath, not is going to, but hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Do you believe that you've already been translated? Or are you waiting for it? You say, well, it all depends upon which translation you mean. Oh, listen. Listen. The rapture of the church will not be anything else other than something that's already happened. In the mind of God, it's already a finished fact. Don't you believe that? The translation has already been accomplished. Do you believe this today? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ today? Come on now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, are you in Christ? 27 times in Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Are you in Christ? All right. If you're in Christ, how can you be any more in Him in eternity? If the so-called translation took place today, the rapture of the church, would you be any more in Him than you are in Him right now? Have you not already been translated? Is not your portion right now the kingdom of His dear Son? Listen, Paul wisely chose, and you can check the Greek out on this, it is past tense. Hath. Finished fact. He hath translated us. Now, you'll see what I'm getting at. And I want you to notice the divine order here. The inheritance is based upon walking in light. Deliverance is based upon that same light having been delivered from the power of darkness, translation out of a world of darkness into a kingdom of light. Translation out of darkness into light. Now, the fourth thing, in verse 14, redemption. Notice it, please. In whom we have redemption through His blood. May I ask you, please, if you understand the doctrine of redemption, does not it have to do not redemption and adoption both have parallel thinking in them? You can't have adoption without redemption, and you can't have redemption without adoption. The two are indissolubly linked together. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, for instance, read this with me, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul here says. Romans chapter 8. Notice down in verse 22, please. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What do you mean, waiting for it? Are you not already adopted? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, or in other words, the redemption of our body. Do you see how they're indissolubly linked together? Redemption, adoption. Get this principle, please. We have redemption through His blood. Redemption. We've been bought back. To redeem means to buy back. Christ, as it were, went into the marketplace of sin. We're on the auction block, sold, slaves. He goes into the marketplace. He pays the purchase price, takes us out of the marketplace, sets us free, and He Himself goes on the auction block in our place. That's redemption. But what do you do after you're out of the marketplace? To whom do you belong? See, He took care of another detail. He put you into the same family you came from. Adopted into the family of God so that you're no longer an ignominious slave, having been on the auction block, sold under sin, delivered out of the marketplace. See, you still haven't got a name. You're still a nondescript, but God takes you out of that and adopts you into His family. Redemption, adoption, and you become a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. You've been translated into the kingdom of His Son. You have redemption through His blood, who took your place on the marketplace, in the marketplace of sin. And then in verse 14, the ultimate, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that marvelous how clearly our brother Paul thought this out? Oh, you say, did he? No, he didn't really. The Holy Spirit did it. He said, Paul, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the way the Bible was written. And he goes on to say, we have forgiveness of sin. And then, as if that were not enough, over in verse 21, and I'll make this very quick, verse 21, he said, and you hath he reconciled. Verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, oh, we deserve to be on that auction block. We belonged there. We had sold ourselves into sin. Slaves by self-determination. Willed ourselves to that. You who were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. He didn't say you reconciled. He did the reconciling. He did it. He took you and presented you to God and said, be ye reconciled. Not to God, but to you. Be reconciled. He made the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the wonderful part about it. Not only did He reconcile us to God, but He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And our responsibility and our great privilege, I might add, is to be involved in the great endeavor of reconciling men to Christ. That's what preaching does. Oh, I told a friend of mine a while back, I said, you know why I love to preach? Because I believe that as I preach, God, through the ministry of preaching, reconciles men to Himself. Oh, I'd hate to think I preached and God wasn't reconciling somebody. I believe by faith, oh, you never know what God is going to do. You don't see what God's doing. Oh, you can have people coming down the aisle and maybe none of them are saved. And some may not even come that God reconciles. They don't even understand it at first. Maybe a week later, 2 weeks later, a month later, a year later. You never know. The seed's planted. The reconciliation is beginning. The translation is going on. They're suddenly finding out that their God is working in their life. And preaching does that. God has given us that ministry. But that isn't all. And you hath He reconciled. Then in verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable in His sight, transfigured. Here is the progressive work of the Spirit of God in a Christian's life. Notice, inheritors of the saints are with the saints in light, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of His Son, redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation unto the Father, transfiguration, holy and unblameable in His sight. There is what Paul had in mind, I believe, in the first chapter of Colossians. That's the reason why he summed it up down there with three little words in verse 27. Christ in you. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Do you know that Christ lives in you today? Do you have a positive assurance right now that the Lord Jesus Christ actually lives in you? You know, I had someone tell me the other day, I forget who it was, doesn't matter, but someone said to me the other day, I never heard anyone preach on Christ in you until I heard you preach. Isn't that a shame? Is this not a theme in the Bible? Is not this Bible shot through with that? Is this not one of the, I won't say one of the principal truths, but the principal truth of the Pauline epistles? Did not our Lord promise before He died in the 14th chapter of John, He said, at that day I shall be in you and ye shall be in me. Why, it's one of the most supreme, grand promises in the entire Bible. Why, He wouldn't promise something He didn't do. And Paul comes along and says, it's happened. It's here. It's reality. Do you know that? Let's stand for prayer.